Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Colossians, and I'm not exactly for sure where we'll be landing at next week. And obviously, as we give consideration to the Lord's death and his resurrection over the next couple of weeks, it may be that we pull ourselves back away from Colossians for a time. So here we are, back and Paul's wonderful letter to the Colossians. I appreciate Larry filling in for me a couple of weeks, these last 3 weeks. And last week, I had the privilege of going to California to the Shepherd's Conference, and I was telling someone during break time, it's interesting, you know, you've got all these prominent men that have, you know, leaders in the Christian community, you know, giants of the spiritual faith, and so these, you've got all these pastors who are supposed to be above reproach and to be dignified and to be the example to all others. And you wouldn't believe what they would act like as soon as those doors would open in order to try to get down to the front row as quickly as you could. We all have people trying to leave our church as fast as they can, and here they are, as soon as the door's opening up, just crowding in and running down. And it was, sometimes it was wondering, like, is this really the way the right pastor should be acting? I can assure you that Tim and I did not act that way at all. We walked briskly, but there was no running as there were with some others. So, but it was a joy to be able to do that, and appreciate Larry being able to fill in for me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 this morning. Paul says to the Colossians as he reaches this kind of climax here at the end of the chapter and this warning against false teachers. He says, starting in verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and help us to see the glorious truths that are found within your word. And we ask that your Spirit would apply these truths to our life. And may we come away with a greater understanding of our union with Christ, so that we will enjoy the riches of our salvation, so that we don't find ourselves in bondage and enslaved to things that are not right. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the most glorious truths about the Christian faith is the truth regarding our union with Christ, the spiritual intimacy that is shared between the Lord and his people. This is what Paul has been emphasizing throughout our study of Colossians, especially as we've worked our way through Colossians chapter 2. The in him and the with him, both speaking to our union with him, with Christ. He states in verse 10 of chapter 2, "We have been made complete in him because we have been filled in him." Verse 11, "We have been circumcised in him with a circumcision made without hands." Verse 12, "We have been both buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Verse 13, "We were dead in our trespasses, but God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You know, a biblical understanding of the believer's spiritual union with Christ is crucial to our spiritual growth and our spiritual stability. You know, our union with Christ is the great mystery that has been proclaimed to the Gentiles. And Paul says it is our only hope of glory. It is our only hope beyond this life. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is Christ in the believer, and the believer in Christ that guarantees the believer salvation from sin and salvation from the wrath of God. It is Christ in the believer, and the believer in Christ that empowers us to put off the old man and to put on the new man which has been created in Christ Jesus the Lord. It is Christ in the believer, and the believer in Christ, this union between the two, that guarantees the believer genuine hope, and the only hope we have beyond this life. Now, to be sure, we must understand that our union with Christ means more than Christ simply being the object that we place our faith in, which He is. Our union with Christ means more than Christ simply being our Lord and Savior, which He is. Our union with Christ means more than us simply worshiping Christ and obeying Christ and praying to Christ, all which we should. But we must understand our union with Christ speaks to the glorious reality that Christ, the Son of God, the forever God-man, is in you by virtue of your faith in Him. Not only does our union with Christ speak to the glorious reality that Christ is in us, but it speaks to even a more glorious reality than that, and that being you are in Him. Christ is in you, and the believer is in Christ. Now, what does such a statement mean? What does it mean when we say that Christ is in the believer, and the believer is in Christ? What is meant by this union that we have with Christ? It means that what Christ has accomplished on behalf of His people, God has reckoned it to your account as if you had done it yourself. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that we were crucified with Him. When Christ was crucified, you were crucified. And spiritually, your old self was crucified, and you share in Christ's victory over sin and His victory over death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, as well as in our passage this morning, it is said that we have died with Christ. When Christ died, our old self died with Him. Christ, in His death, met the legal demands of sin's penalty. And because the believer has died with Him, the penalty of sin, my friend, is no longer bound upon the believer. Christ, in His death, defeated sin and its power. And because the believer has died with Him, sin no longer has power over those who belong to Him. Sin no longer has the power to dominate one's life. We are now free to live a life that is pleasing to God and that will bring Him glory. Apart from that union, that is utterly impossible, no matter how hard one tries. In Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12, it is said that we have been buried with Him. If we are united with Him in faith, then His death and burial become ours. And that's crucial to understand, because we had to be buried with Him in order to be raised with Him in His resurrection. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, and Colossians 3:1, it is said that we have been raised with Him. We have been united with Christ in His resurrection. For us, there's now new quality and character to our lives. We are new creations in Christ Jesus the Lord. Our old life was dominated by sin. Because of our resurrection, our new life is dominated by righteousness. And as glorious as that spiritual reality is, not only have we been raised with Him, but Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, that the Father has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. The Father has seated us because of our union with Christ. The Father has seated us with Christ so that in the coming ages He will showcase to all of heaven the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness that He has shown toward us that are in Christ Jesus the Lord. You understand, our union in Christ is everything to the believer. It is a guarantee of our hope of glory, because God intends for His glory to be on display in the coming ages for all of heaven to see. That's the assurance of our salvation. God intends for His glory to be on display. The security of our salvation is not based upon anything that we do or don't do. The security of our salvation is based upon our union with Christ and God's intention to bring Himself glory in the coming ages. That's why we have security in our salvation. Our union in Christ is a glorious truth. Christ is in us and we are in Him. His punishment was our punishment. His death was our death. Our resurrection is because of His resurrection. Our righteousness is because of His righteousness. His ascension and glorification are our ascension and glorification. His life is our life. And our union with Christ is summed up by Paul in chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you have died." You no longer live. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our sinful and wretched life is hidden in the glory and splendor of Christ and His righteousness. And He is now our life and our Lord. And we have the certainty that when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. And such a union seems to be beyond possibility and seems to be beyond believability if it wasn't for the reality of it being so communicated again and again throughout the Scriptures. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, the believer is stated as being in Christ. In Romans, the believer is stated as being in the Lord. In 1 John chapter 5, we are stated as being in Him, in Christ Jesus the Lord. And along with all the passages that speak of us being in Him, or all the passages that speak of Him being in us, all of the New Testament epistles speak to Christ being in us. That is the great mystery that is now being proclaimed to the Gentiles. It was Paul's calling to make known to the Gentiles this great and glorious mystery, which is Christ in us. Understand how important our union with Christ is. The believer is united with Christ by faith, and the ramifications of such a union are this: the believer is no longer dead to sin, but made alive together with Christ. Without Christ, we have no life. The believer, Ephesians 2:10, is created in Christ Jesus. And not only are we a new creation, but we have been created for good works because of this new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that only happens because of our union with Christ. And united to Christ by faith, the believer has a righteousness not of their own, but Paul says a righteousness in Philippians 3:9 that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because we are in Him, we have been given Christ's righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And how important is that righteousness? It is a righteousness that results in the believer being justified in Him. We are justified because of our faith in Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ." It is the righteousness of Christ that allows us to be justified before a holy God because of our union with Christ. That's why Paul would say there in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of our union with Christ, his righteousness is our righteousness. And because of his righteousness, we are justified in him by faith. It is no longer us who lives, but it's Christ who lives in us. And our life has been hidden with Christ. And the glorious climax and the blessing of the reality of these truths that are ours because of our union with Christ is given by Paul in Romans 8:1. Because of this righteousness that we have, because of this justification that is ours, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. It is our union with Christ that ensures us that no sin the believer commits, past, present, or future, can be held against him or her and bring them condemnation. The believer has been declared righteous in Christ. And the believer is adopted into the family of God through our union with Christ. The believer is sanctified in him and set apart for holiness and service to God because of our union with Christ and the new life that he brings because of that union. The believer's spiritual life and vitality flows from Christ, and it is dependent upon our union with him. Understand, every spiritual benefit that is ours because of and only because of our union with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed, what other response could there be? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's why our union is so important. Every spiritual blessing is ours because of our union with Christ. Our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, and our only hope of glory is ours because of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ gives us new life. A life that allows us to fully and freely serve and live for the one true God. We are free from the power and the penalty of sin. We are free from religious regulations which seeks to obtain a righteousness that is of our own. And while we're free from those things, we're free from the penalty of sin, we're free from the religious regulations, we are now free to live a new life. A life which is hidden in Christ. We're free to live for him and for his glory. It is a believer's union with Christ that is the basis for Paul's appeal to the Colossians to not surrender themselves to the regulations of human principles and human teachings. It is a believer's union with Christ that is the basis for Paul's appeal here to the Colossians to not give themselves over to the moral and religious rules of men. Don't give yourself over to a form of asceticism. This type of self-indulgence which avoids all forms of indulgence. You're free from having to do that in order to obtain favor with God. You're free from having to do that in order to obtain holiness in this life. And that was a real concern of Paul's that he had for the Colossians. That they would give themselves over to these regulations, that they would willingly yield themselves to such rules and rituals and regulations in order to obtain some type of favor with God or some type of holiness before him. And this type of asceticism continues to be a threat facing the believer today. especially the types of believers that fall under the type of description, one or both of the descriptions that the Colossians fell under. For one, the Colossians were relatively young believers, spiritually speaking. It was a relatively young church. And young believers who are zealous to do right can often find themselves yielding to man-made rules or rituals, believing that those rules and those rituals will somehow produce some type of holiness that they are looking for. Not only were the Colossians young believers, spiritually speaking, but the Colossians also lived in a very wicked society, a very pagan culture. When believers find themselves in a very wicked society, they may find themselves going to unnecessary extremes in order to be separated, quote unquote, separated from the world, so that we aren't, quote unquote, tainted by the world. We've got to go to the extreme. And human precepts and human teachings and human rules are the normal scapegoat for such deliverance. It's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to give in to self-righteous laws and rules in order to live a life that we think is supposedly separated from the world. And that was the concern Paul had. You know, for the Christian, there are two dangers that we face that often comes in relation to our freedom in Christ and our union in Christ. The first danger is because we are made righteous with a righteousness that is not our own. The danger is to use our freedom to live for ourselves. I no longer have to live by this set of rules. I no longer have to live by this set of obligations in order to somehow make myself right with God. So therefore, because of Christ's righteousness, I am free to do whatever I want. We live for ourselves and for our indulgences, and we enjoy the things of this world to the point where we halt our own spiritual insight and growth because we're using our freedoms to serve ourselves and to live for ourselves and not for Christ. And Paul warns against this to great lengths in Romans chapter 6. That's one danger Christians face in regard to their union with Christ and the freedom that it brings. The second danger is to go to the opposite extreme. Well, for sure, I'm not going to live completely for myself and indulge myself. So in order for me not to do that, I've got to go to the other extreme. Whether a believer abstains from everything in this world and then basing their spirituality upon how separated from the world they really are. That's what makes me holy. Look, I don't do this. I participate in that. Look how far out of touch with the world that I am. That makes me a holy individual. And that is at the heart of what asceticism truly is. It's basing one's spirituality upon how extreme and separated a life they can live. And that's the danger Paul is warning against here in our text. He says in verse 20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, right? If with Christ you are in union with Him, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You understand both of these extremes. Freedom to indulge in ourself and this temptation to abstain from all things in this world. Both dangers undermine the union the believer has with Christ. The former abuses the righteousness that we have in Christ, and the latter doesn't trust in it. The latter doesn't trust in the righteousness that is ours because of our union in Christ. And both are wrong, and both are very dangerous to the spiritual well-being of the believer. Now, when we get to chapter 3, Paul will tell us how to live in balance without going to either extreme. Without indulging in our flesh because of our freedom, and without going to the other end where we separate ourselves from everything as we live our new life hidden in Christ. But before we get there, let's look at how the believer avoids this second danger, the danger of asceticism. As we work our way through the text, we will notice that Paul also addresses the first danger as well. It appears that when you first look at the text, that Paul is focusing mostly on the asceticism, which he is, almost to the point that he doesn't even talk about the other. But we'll see he actually makes reference to both. So how does the believer avoid the danger of asceticism? Well, we'll just have 2 points this morning. Number one, the believer avoids the danger of asceticism by remembering that in Christ we have died to such simplistic ways of life. In Christ we have died to such simplistic ways of life. Verse 20 again, Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Because of our union with Christ, seen here in our death with Him, we have died to such simplistic ways of religiosity. And Paul speaks to this in length in Romans chapter 6. Turn there for a second. Hold your place there in Colossians. And turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul lays the basis, the foundation, and the ramifications of this death in Christ that we share with Him. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Paul says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so what is our response to be to such glorious truth? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You understand, man without Christ is spiritually dead and enslaved to his sin. And he is unable to please God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one. Despite man's inability to obtain a righteousness of their own by their own works, man still gives it their very best effort. Man still tries to obtain their own righteousness. And they do so by attempting to gain this righteousness through adherence to these elementary principles of the world. These simplistic rules, these simplistic regulations that are invented by man. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, turn there for a second. Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, he says, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Before our redemption, and before we were adopted as sons, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, seeking to obtain a righteousness that we could never obtain on our own. And that kept us in bondage as we sought to obtain this righteousness. Because we're unable to keep these rituals, no matter how simplistic they are, because we're unable to keep them perfectly, we find ourselves in bondage because we're trying again and again and again to obtain favor with God through our own efforts, Paul's saying. You are enslaved to such things. But not any longer. He says in verse 8 of that chapter, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You were enslaved to those things. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? How could you go back to such simplistic ways of life? They could never bring you righteousness. They could never bring you the favor with God that you're looking for. Why would you go back to such foolish things? And what Paul is saying in each of these passages, in Romans, here in Galatians, in our passage in Colossians, is this. In Christ, you have died. You have died because of your union with Him. You have died to such worthless and weak principles of the world. In Christ, you have died to sin. Sin no longer has power over you. Sin's penalty no longer can condemn you. You stand righteous before a holy God because of Christ's righteousness. And thus, because of Christ's righteousness, the need is to be enslaved again to these worthless regulations has been abolished. Because they do nothing but keep you in bondage to sin. You've died with Christ, believing that we will also live with Him, Paul says. And as such, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our union in Christ gives us the new life that the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world could never give us. So why yield yourself to them, Paul's saying? Why go back to that way of living? And to go back to living by such simplistic regulations and rituals to obtain favor with God, or in an attempt to obtain holiness, is to enslave yourself once again to those things that are by nature not God's. They're not divine, they're not holy, they're not righteous. Why would you give yourself to them? And in fact, it's even worse than that. Paul says to go back to such regulations, to go back to such simplistic rules of life, it's like you live without Christ. It's like you're living as if you never met Christ. What he says at the end of verse 20 in Colossians, in our text, Colossians 2:20. It says, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? He's saying that when you submit to such regulations, when you submit to such simplistic ways of life, it's as if your life is still in the world. It's as if you're still an unbeliever and your life is not hidden in Christ. When you seek to obtain favor with God through such regulations and you seek to obtain holiness through such man-made rules, you are living as Christ means nothing to you. You are living as if you have never met Christ. You are living as if His death means nothing to you. You are living as if His righteousness means nothing to you. You are living as if you have no new life in Christ. And Paul doesn't beat around the bush here. When he says here, he's saying that when you submit to such regulations in order to obtain favor with God or to obtain holiness, he says, listen, you are living like a pagan. You're living like someone who doesn't know God when you try to obtain your righteousness by these rules. That's what pagans do in order to appease their gods. Pagans live by such regulations. Pagans live by such simplistic rules and rituals, not those who are united in Christ. Not those who have died with Him. So, how does a believer avoid the danger of asceticism? By remembering that in Christ we have died to such simplistic ways of life. Number two, we avoid the danger of asceticism by recognizing the futility of such regulations. By recognizing the futility of such regulations. Into verse 20. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In verse 23, Paul alludes to the other danger we mentioned earlier, that being licentiousness, that is, abusing our freedom in Christ in order to give in to the indulgences of our flesh. He alludes to this fact that the indulgence of our flesh must be stopped. He's just saying, these things don't work. Yes, the indulgences of the flesh have to be stopped, but this type of lifestyle is not going to do it. Why? Well, it gives us three reasons for the futility of such regulations, such simplistic man-made rules. Number one, they have no lasting value. Number two, they are all man-made. And three, they have no genuine substance. So why are these regulations so futile? They have no lasting value, they are all man-made, and they have no genuine substance. Let's look at the first one. They have no lasting value. Verses 21 through 23. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. When Paul mentions these three negatives here in verse 21, it appears that he is quoting what is probably some of the common phrases that are being used by the false teachers in Colossae. This is some of their catchphrases. This is some of their slogans. You're not supposed to handle, you're not supposed to taste, you're not supposed to touch. That's what they go around telling everyone. It's uncertain to exactly what, though, it was that they were forbidding them to doing. It's uncertain to know exactly what these regulations were forbidding. For sure, do not taste had to do with some regulation upon food or drink. We know that for certain. But the other two regulations aren't as clear. But we do know this. We do know for certain that whatever they referred to things that perish, Paul says, and things that were being misused. He says there in verse 22, these things refer to things that all perish as they are used. So let's take food, for example. Because we know for certain that was one of the regulations, that had something a regulation had to do with, food or drink. See, Paul's saying food and drink perishes when it's used. Right? You're saying not to do this, not to drink this, not to taste this. But it's perished when it's used. It has no lasting, eternal value. And you're putting your hope that you will obtain favor with God, you're putting your hope that you're going to obtain some type of holiness in something that perishes. It has no eternal, lasting value, and yet you're going to put all your hope in that? They all perish when they're used. Not only does food and drink have no lasting eternal value, he's saying these things can't do you any good. How is this stuff supposed to make you right with God for all of eternity when they perish when they're being used? Not only were they being perished when they used, but they were using them for the wrong reasons. When he speaks of their use here in verse 22, he is referring to these items being misused. Food and drink is meant to give one temporal sustenance, strength, and vitality. They are never intended to make one right with God. They are never intended to make one to want to bring holiness to an individual. In order to use them that way is to misuse them. So he's saying, listen, these regulations are futile. They have no lasting value. They perish when you're using them. And in fact, you're using them for the wrong reasons. It's not what God gave them for. So, such regulations are futile because they have no lasting, eternal value. The second one, they are all man-made. He says there in the middle of verse 22, these regulations are according to human precepts and teachings. They originate from man. They originate from man's wisdom. They elevate man, and they give credence to man's self-righteous efforts. And such regulations are futile because they are not the divine oracles of God. These things have not come from God. Instead, they are man's futile attempt in establishing a system of religion that you can live up to. What better way to obtain favor with God and to obtain holiness than to devise a way which you can follow? Well, yeah, I can live for God and I can obtain righteousness when I'm the one that sets the standard, when I'm the one that makes the rules that I know that I can follow. And Paul says these ways are futile because they come from man. Number three, these regulations are futile because they have no genuine substance. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says that such regulations are nothing but mere talk about spiritual knowledge. They may make people think that this is the way to gain favor with God and to obtain true holiness, but it's nothing more than a wordy show. It has no substance. For sure, they promote self-made religion, he says, the type of man-made religion where the individual is seen to go beyond what duty actually requires. These types of regulations give praise to those who seem to be going the extra mile. Look how noble they are. Look how holy they must be in order to go to great lengths in order to obtain favor with their God. For sure, it gives that appearance. For sure, these regulations, he says, promote asceticism. They look favorably upon those who appear to be lowly in mind. Look how humble that person is to give up the creature comforts of this world in order to live in such a way for their God. Well, of course he has to be righteous. Of course he has to be holy. Look what they're doing and look what they're not doing. He says, yeah, it promotes that pious life. He says, for sure these regulations promote harsh treatment of the body. I mean, how else would one be able to obtain favor with God other than being able to do damage to their body like they are? That's true spirituality. That's true righteousness. That's true favor with God. Paul's saying, indeed, these regulations give the appearance that this is how one should live their life. This is how one should live if they're going to obtain holiness. This is how one should live if they're going to obtain favor with God. Yeah, it looks that way. But it's just mere talk. These regulations have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And such regulations are futile because they have no genuine substance. So, how does the believer avoid the danger of asceticism? By remembering that in Christ we have died to such simplistic ways of life. By recognizing the futility of such regulations. They have no lasting eternal value, they are man-made, and they have no genuine substance. You may be asking, do Christians really struggle with this? I mean, has this been a problem throughout church history that Christians have gone to such bizarre extremes? Let me just share with you some as we close. Second century literature speaks to some of the extreme ascetic practices that were being observed by Christians during that time. Some Christians would abstain from sexual relations, even within the confines of marriage, because they believed that giving into such pleasure was a sin. And how could you live a virtuous life if you gave in to such pleasure? Some Christians, in order to not give in to the indulgence of the flesh, began to adopt a lifestyle where they acted like an animal, and they lived like an animal. It is written that some Christians would chain themselves to rocks and eat grass so as to not drink or eat something that they shouldn't eat. Some Christians would confine themselves to a prison cell so they wouldn't be tempted by the things of this world. Some would abstain from practicing good hygiene for fear they were becoming too vain about their appearance. In the 5th century, we have record of Saint Simeon, who lived nearly 50 years on top of a pillar, where he would have the village boys come and bring him food and goat's milk in order to survive. And it would be lifted up to him in baskets. And why did he want to be on top of a pillar for the rest of his life and where he would eventually die? Because I've got to devote myself to prayer. And this is how I've got to do it. I've got to escape all forms of life, all forms of reality, place myself on top of this pillar where I will live the rest of my life. And even today, many Christians still seek to obtain holiness by living by man-made rules and regulations. And Paul is very clear. Such regulations have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It is the believer's union with Christ that gives us the freedom from such extreme dangers and from such extreme practices. Because of our union with Christ, we are free from living for ourselves and for our indulgences. And because of our union with Christ, we are free from having to abstain from everything in this world and having to base one's spirituality upon how separated from the world that we really are. So, with the freedom from such extremes, the freedom from living for ourselves, and the freedom from abstaining for everything, how should we then live as the Christian? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." There's your answer. That's how you live, enjoying the freedoms of your union in Christ. And Lord willing, we'll discuss that next time. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Christ and this spiritual union that we have with Him, this intimacy that we share with Him, as He is our Lord and our Savior and we are His servants. Oh Lord, may the rich truths of our union with Christ be more and more settled in each day of our life. May we come to a fuller understanding of the implications of this union, that we have been crucified with Him, we have died with Him, we've been buried with Him, we've been raised with Him, and we sit with Him, so that in the coming ages You will showcase Your glory to all of heaven. May those truths give us hope. May those truths encourage our hearts when times are tough. May those truths cause us not to yield ourselves to such foolish, simplistic ways of living, but to rest in the righteousness that we have because of our union with Christ, and to live accordingly with our minds on things above and not on things of this earth. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.